I am looking forward to opening up this passage of Scripture with you. Isaiah 9 is one of those beyond our pay grade passages. There's so much in it, and yet the wonder of it is that God has given it to us. And the Word has come to us, and the promises in it are awesome. We're continuing our series that we started around Christmas time called Joy is Jesus with Us. And today that is especially true because we come to one who has been promised to us who has a name that's above all names. And we see the depth of this name and what this name can do in this passage. Someone who is wonderful and who is Counselor, and who is Mighty God, and who is Everlasting Father, and who is Prince of Peace, all rolled up in one glorious name, and His name is Jesus. Amen? And that is meant to give us hope. Names are significant. They are important. At various times in the years that they were growing up, our kids have been fascinated with why did we call them what we called them? Now, they were very interested in, Mom, why did you call me this? Or, Dad, why did you pick this name for me? And so we have reasons. I'm sure you have reasons you named your kids their names. You know, like when I was thinking about this, you know, my son Jacob, why'd you call him Jacob? Well, I can't tell you how many times you read the Old Testament and you hear about the God of Jacob. That's why I called him that, you know. My daughter, Kelsey Dawn. Well, why Dawn? Well, that's her mom's middle name and family, you know, Kelsey Dawn, you know. Alexander John Robinson. Why do we call him John? Well, he's named after my dad, you know. Or Benjamin Robinson Duncan. Why'd we land that on him? Well, it's my middle name. It's a family name. It goes back. And then finally, Kendra Joy. Why Joy? Because I knew I would have to do a sermon series. No, that's not the reason. Her grandmother is named Joy. But names are significant. They have meaning because they're attached somehow to the character that they represent or that we want. We sort of give names in hopes that they match up with what reality is. That's why you don't often find poodles named Butch. You know, it's just not a curly, bouncy, energetic Butch. No, you don't name it that. You kind of name it something else. Or, you know, I mean, you could see this in so many different places. I was laughing when I think about this. You know, sometimes we name pets in hopes of what they are. You're lucky. You hope. Yeah, I've seen some rough-looking luckies, you know. It's just funny, like these names, they sort of attach themselves to significance. But when you come to Scripture, you find that names matter more biblically. In fact, it was kind of funny. When Kendra was really small, my youngest, I remember she came to Kim and she's like, Mommy, why did you give me a name that isn't in the Bible? Kendra. And Kim was explaining why we like the name and da-da-da-da. She's like, why, honey? She goes, well, if your name is in the Bible, you live forever. So we had a little theological talk, you know. Lamb's Book of Life, and what would we mean? And so we're just explaining all this. Yeah, the significance to this name. But when you come to God, the name is more than just a title, it is the sum total of everything that He is, so that you cannot separate His name from His character and His worth and His meaning. That is why when you read the Ten Commandments, it says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You go into Psalm chapter 18, verse 10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and they are saved. What it is saying is that His name is the embodiment and the totality of who He is. Why is that so significant? Because Christmas is the coming of the name of God and the totality of everything He is. And so that Jesus' coming is the coming of the fullness of God in bodily form and all of the resources and the hope and the joy and the wonder of eternal God here. And that's supposed to matter to us, amen? That's supposed to be hopeful. Why? Because we are in desperate need of this name. Been a lot of names, so-called names, born and promising to save and to rescue, and all of them fall short because they are not this one who comes. We need someone who comes and He penetrates the darkness and the brokenness of this world. Amen? And I would love to tell you that's just the circumstantial, external darkness. There is darkness in this world. The tornadoes that hit. That bug anybody else? It's just hard. This catastrophic loss of life in a broken world. You know, you just there's that kind of darkness. There's the dark of walking through stressful illnesses. There's the dark of inadequate resources. There's all kinds of dark in a broken, fallen world, and we live within that. And it's but that's nothing compared to the darkness in here. Have you ever experienced anything darker than the hopelessness of sin and what it takes? This horrible disease that leaves us all walking in shadows and broken and constantly experiencing loss after loss because of it. And that is the thing that we so desperately need this Christmas, is we need a name with the power to penetrate that dark and transform everything. Amen? And so that's why this passage becomes significant. If you have your Bible, open it up to Isaiah chapter 9. And beginning in verse 1, I want to read to you and tell you that we have a deep need. Now, this is a very awesome, and it immediately begins celebrative, but in the celebrative notes of these verses, you also realize why there is celebration, because this scene is of such deep, dark brokenness. If you will, a very crossroads of brokenness. And let me read the passage, then I'll explain. Verse 1 says, "But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt, but later he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles." Now, I want you to understand something about this passage. This prophetic passage has to do with the covenant people of God, Israel. And we need to recognize this. These are the promises of God that He has made to His people, Israel, who happen to be in a season of great deep darkness because of the way they have rejected their God. Now, I will say, by way of example and illustration, they form the incredible backdrop of it, what it means to live on this planet and to be any person and being in darkness and what the coming of Jesus Christ means. But you need to recognize you can't take this out of context and not say it's talking to Israel, it's talking to God's covenant people. But what's going on with God's covenant people? This is an incredible statement. And if you were reading this prophecy, hearing this prophecy, you would not be hearing it without tears. If you happen to live in the land of Zebulun, and you happen to live in the land of Naphtali, by the way, who in the world are these people? By the way, these are sons of Jacob. This is talking about tribes of Israel. And it just so happened, how many remember the story of Joshua and the conquest of the land and the promised land? And God brought them, the people of Israel, He brought them out of Egypt, and He brought them to a land flowing with milk and honey. And He said, "I'm going to give you, and if you're a tribe, I've allotted portions of this promised land to you." And And your job is to go in and take this land and eradicate all of the sinful, idolatrous nations in there. And because I'm a holy God, I want to be holy, holy, holy. And he's given them a task. And all of that has taken place. Well, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali are all at the crossroads of the known world. If you happen to be in Israel, and you were talking about the Sea of Galilee, well, by the way of the sea is talking about a traversed highway by which everybody in the known world was interacting at that time. How do you know that Israel managed to be in the middle of everything still? Why? You think God, who created the known world, might have had a plan for what the epicenter of it would be? Like he might have put a unique land there on purpose because it was supposed to be a light and a demonstration of who he was and what he was doing to an entire world? Well, yeah. And right at the crossroads of that is this land where the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali and Asher, this was their part of the promised land. And I'm telling you, if you were coming up from Africa and Egypt and you were heading into Asia, this is the way you went, by the way of the sea. If you're coming from Asia and you're going into Europe, why way did you go? You went by the way of the sea. And guess what? That means that this is the crossroads of the world, and it's a broken place. It's a contested place. I wish I could take you all to Israel with me, take you up to the top of the Golan Heights, let you look over into Syria, and all the gun turrets pointed at you, and all the missile silos surrounding you, and the air defense is going, this is not a happy, peaceful place, is it? No. But why in this passage is it so broken? I will tell you why it's so broken. It is not broken because a world is contesting it. It is broken because there is a people who have rejected their God. And in the rejection of their God, they have come to a place of utter broken and darkness. As we look at the first point, the fact that there is such a need for power to interrupt this, this is a place of utter rejection. You can read about this in multiple passages and places in the Old Testament. 2 Kings talks about this. But if you go back into chapter 8 of Isaiah, you read why Israel and these tribes were so broken and what they did. And what you'll read there is it says, and he's confronting them when he says in verse 19, when they say to you, and he's talking about the powers that be at that time in Israel, consult the mediums and the spiritists who whisper and mutter. He's telling you that Israel got in trouble because it rejected God as its Savior and it started looking to other spiritual resources. Other authorities, other ways of getting what you want. You want peace? Well, get your peace your way. And what did Israel do? That's exactly what they did. Find happiness according to your plan. Do it apart from God. And then he comes back and he says, hey, if they tell you that, and then he asks the question, he says, should not a people consult their God? Should not the people who belong to God trust in God? Well, by way of extrapolation, I wish that was just the story of Israel. Is that not every created one of us who were created and held together by the Lord God who made us? And yet, how many people in this world have rejected God? All of us are sinners. All of us have gone astray. Everyone rebels in this way, but Israel's the picture of it here. And they totally rejected God. And in the context of Zebulun and Naphtali, I know this is a lot of history, but you need to know when God said, go into the land and do this, they were the first ones not to obey God, to do it their way. So they didn't cast the people out. They didn't obey God. They got mixed up with those people. They took a little bit of idolatry, a little bit of all this, and they said, it's good as long as we have our way. So therefore, when God judged them and Assyria entered into the land of Israel in those northern tribes, guess what was the first tribes to be cast into slavery and bondage? Naphtali, Zebulun, Asher. What you have is an absolute rejection of God leading to a brokenness that they now live in. I wish I could say this is just Israel, But this is what happens when people reject God in period. And all of us have done this. How do I know that? Well, if I took you to Romans chapter 1, verse 21, it would say this. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculation and their foolish hearts were darkened. How many of you know we live in the land of the free and the home of the brave? We are the leaders of the known world in doing what is right. And in the last 50 years, we are swimming in stupid. And I wish I could tell you I didn't contribute sometimes. But it is shocking to me what our culture and so-called minds of this age are pouring out and saying, this is wisdom. This is right. This is true. And there is absolute broken futility and stupidity. How does that happen? How can people with PhDs arrive at that kind of a conclusion? I listen to NPR every once in a while, and I shouldn't. Sometimes what is put forth as like the great ideas of the day, you just go, what are we doing? Friends, the minute you step away from God and reject Him, whether you have previous relationship with Him or not, you enter into the futility of mind. Because what is driving that is not wisdom. What is driving that is the flesh. And the flesh wants what it wants, no matter what. Have you ever reasoned with a toddler? He doesn't care about the truth and the wisdom of sharing with his sister. He doesn't care that that would make all of your lives happier. Does he care? He does not. And neither does my heart when I reject God. In fact, that leads us to a place that is simply described as gloom. There will be no more gloom. Why does gloom exist? Because there has been a polluting. A polluting. In the land of Israel, as I said before, the Israelites, I know we don't use this, it's not very PC language, and we struggle with this idea of God inviting the Israelites into the land of Canaan and the Promised Land and telling them wipe out all these other nations. And by the way, there's 800 years of reasons why God asked that, and this wasn't a graceless trial. You can study that in Scripture. But He nevertheless says, come in, remove idolatry, get rid of this sinfulness, cast it out, don't get mixed up with it. Why? Because He was showing something of Himself. His character is not holy, sometimes holy. It's holy, holy, holy. And life comes from having a right relationship with Him. Well, He asked them to do that, to drive them from the land. They refused to do it. So what they were doing in that moment always leads to gloom. It is when you and I take God and try to intermix Him with the flesh. And the concept that you can have it all your way. A little bit of Jesus, a little bit of materialism, a little bit of social whatever. I can do anything I want and somehow it's going to lead to light and bright and sunny. How many of you like art? How many of you like to paint? What happens when you mix too many colors together? What? Actually, you can find it written. Crayola's got a lovely color. It's called gloom. It's like we all go Bob Ross. How many of you know who Bob Ross is or was? Just picture me with a fro. I got my palette up here this morning. I'm just going to take some yellow, and I'm just going to let it live up here in the corner. Happy yellow. But I like purple, too. Oh, Some light purple. I'm just going to add some purple. This is going to be great. Purple. Orange! Orange. It's okay. You can get orange too. And we're just going to highlight some orange in there, and we're just going to let it, but you know, it's getting a little dingy. I should add some white. Okay, we're going to lighten it up. Just feather it out. Bob Ross it, you know? Just feather it out. Green, we did. Let's get some green in there. Man, our painting is not happy. That is North American Christianity. It's your palette. Paint it happy. Well, I'm going to just worship my children. I'm going to worship my job. I'm going to worship my freedoms. I'm going to worship my identity. I'm going to just worship all these things and it's not joy. Man, maybe I need to slap some more of this. I need circumstances to work out. I just need to keep adding. And what have I got? I have a gloom-filled life of darkness. Because I have let my flesh usurp the only thing that can bring joy. And that is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Amen? So, Israel does this. And they pollute the very joy God was going to try and unleash. And I need you to know, contextually, Israel was the means in the Old Testament by way God was going to reveal Himself. And it was a giant description of relationship with God. God revealed Himself in His law, and He called His people to follow it. And He knew that they could not. And so all throughout the Old Testament, He has been promising that the very thing you cannot do, which is manufacture righteousness on your own, you're going to need help. And guess what? I'm going to send it to you. And there's going to be a coming day when all that you have fractured and all that you have broken and all of that gloom is going to be permeated, going to be penetrated. You see, here's the thing. When you take and you reject God, it will always come through a means of pollution. So many times we think that rejection of God is just this outright defiance. It's so much more often through subtle pollutions, is it not? And we wonder why it's... And Israel just polluted what God did. And then where will it lead you to? It will lead you to a place where everything is darkened. On the next slide, I've kind of listed these out. Rejected, polluted, darkened. Look at verse 2. Such an awesome verse, but don't get happy too quick when it says, "The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them." Before you get to the light, ask, what in the world is this darkness? Friends, I know the world is broken. I know that there's a fallenness of sin. But this is not talking about the circumstantial darkness alone. It's talking about spiritual darkness, which is deeper and darker than any circumstantial thing. Here's the thing I could ask. Has it been all bad this year? Did any of you bump into some good? Any of you see some pretty sights this year? How many of you, the details actually worked out? Great. Is that the source of joy? No. So it's not saying that there's a darkness like you're going to leave here today. It's a beautiful, sunny, glorious day. Praise God. It is not simply the sense that darkness exists. It's not the darkness out there that's so terrible. It's the darkness in here. It's what is broken. It's that rejection of God. It's that spiritual separation from God. John 3:19, "This is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil." In my former life as a youth pastor, I had the misfortune to think that games played in the dark with the youth group were a good idea. Until that ER visit. I've got to tell you, as a pastor, there is no good justification of capture the flag in the auditorium with the pews in the pitch dark when you're sitting with a concussed child and their parent in the ER. Nothing is going to rescue you from that moment. There's no like, well, we took precautions. No, you didn't. You thought it through. No, you didn't. You thought it'd be fun. It wasn't. Of course, there was a whole row of kids like sitting on a pew afterwards, and they're all comparing bruises after this event was over. And I'm like, I better not ever do that again. Have you noticed that this world is a very bruising place? For all of our so-called enlightenment and everybody, do you know how many people are walking around just bruised? I mean, they are bruised. You walk in the dark, you will be bruised. And some of the bruising is so deep. And I know we are set free from the power of sin, but there are a lot of saints walking around with deep bruises. Deep ones. And you go, what penetrates that? Because this all leaves us in a place that I have wrapped up in the word ravaged. This is what's horrible about rejection of God. It leads to the ravaging of sin. How many of you know that sin doesn't care about you? Those wants, those very things that you feel like you've gone after, even in the little moments, I'll take control. I'll do this because it'll give me joy. Sin, frankly, cares nothing for you. It has one medium, take. I will take, I will take, I will take, I will bruise, I will maim. My goal is your eternal separation from the one who loves you. Key to some of the growth in my spiritual life is recognizing what sin is instead of painting it as if it isn't. But it leaves you in a ravaged place. Some of the words used here, her who was in anguish. It literally means a rending of the soul. You guys know what I'm talking about? Some of you live long enough to know what this pain is. I'm lost in the dark and I'm hopeless and I ache. I ache in a way I can't describe. It is hopelessness indwelling me. I ache. It'll make you look different at your neighbor. Some of that crazy they throw at you is ache, is anguish. And it'll change the way you look. I mean, you got to imagine Israel, Isaiah's writing this, they're under the oppression of Syria, they know exactly what he is saying, and they are sitting there, experiences the ravages. When you read about the northern kingdom and what Assyria did to it, it was brutalized. It was horrible. 20 plus years of pastor, I know what brutalized by sin looks like. And it's hard. And that's what the world is without the light. I grew up, well, not all my life, but I spent my junior high and senior high years in northern Nevada in a lovely little town called Fallon. Fallon has the audacity of claiming to be the oasis of Nevada. You drive an hour out into the desert from Reno, and you come to a slightly less than brown spot. And that's Fallon. Because they irrigate water into it every so often. And somebody's still trying to grow alfalfa crops. But it is not, especially you Midwesterners, you would have a different term for it. You came in, you'd be like, where have we fallen off the edge of the... Well, you think Fallon's a joy. An hour outside of Fallon, there's a little town called Lovelock. And it should be renamed God Forsaken. So it's way too strong. Oh my goodness. To get to Lovelock from Fallon, you got to go through the salt flats. There are no trees on the salt flats. There's scrub brush and alkali. And when you finally pull into Lovelock, it is this constantly wind-whipped piles of dirt that shift across the road, and everything in it is tainted by the alkali in the wind. I do not know why people live there. That sounds judgy. Don't care. It's awful. And my favorite thing is of the many times I drove through it, right before you got into town, like it looks like an old Western. There's a sign. And it's bent, like two wood bent. And then there is a sign, and it's like alkali-eaten metal And it just says in like rusted words, Lovelock, come live with us. Not on your life. Like, are you insane? What would make you want to live in such a hopeless place? I'm sure somebody loves Jesus there, and I will repent of all of that. But you just go, the world, come live with us. The United States, come live with us. Oh, we've got the tiger by the tail, don't we? Everything being eaten by sin. And if we could see it spiritually, I wonder what we would change in our concept of what truly is third world. Friends, Israel is at a place of utter darkness. They've rejected God. They've done it by polluting Him. It has taken them to a place of darkness spiritually and a lot of pain. This is the story of sin in everybody's life. Do you believe that? This is the hopelessness of a world that has no light. And God has promised His people Israel that He's going to do something about it. If you can see the need for power, look beginning in 1 and 2 again, and let's look at it differently, and let's see the display of power. What is God going to do with all this brokenness? And I love this. You know, we read it. He will restore us. He will restore us from this hopelessness, you know. But later on it says He will make it glorious by the way of the sea. God is going to do something to transform this darkness. If you want the beginning of the fulfillment of that for Israel, you go to Matthew chapter 4 where it says that Jesus left Nazareth and He came and He settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the land and the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the Isaiah the prophet, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. What do you think they had on their mind when Jesus hit town? As they rushed out, maybe it was the Sermon on the Mount that they ran up to hear. This is the place. This is what He's talking about. When Jesus showed up in power proclaiming the kingdom, the light of God dawned for the first time since Isaiah said it in Galilee by the way of the sea. And by the way, that's not the end of the promise, because so much of what is in here is talking about what is going to happen at the second advent of Jesus Christ. I believe Jesus Christ is going to come and He is going to take His bride home to be with Him forever. Anybody on board for that? But you read the book of Revelation and you find out that He doesn't just take us to heaven and peace out. He is coming again, and there is going to be a millennial reign of Jesus Christ on the throne in Jerusalem, and He is going to restore His people and keep every promise He ever made. And that's how I feel about it. And it's how you should feel about it. Theologically, God cannot fail to keep His promises. Amen? He cannot. What He has said He will do, He will do. If you ever struggle to unravel, is Israel the church? Is the church Israel? Let me give you a great path to follow. God keeps His promises. Follow the train. And let the Word of God encourage you. Because the same promise He made to Israel, He made to a broken, dark world. And by the way, that light can explode in us now. I love it. I love the idea of those who've long waited in darkness. How many of you are not fans of the gloom of Illinois this time of year? How many of you just seeing that outside this morning was joy? Sun, oh, light and everything. I know I shouldn't complain, but you need to know in Nevada, it's like gloomy one day out of the year. And the rest of the day you just cook in the sun. It's always bright, but when you've been in long darkness, how many of you fans of C.S. Lewis, Chronicles of Narnia? Do you remember the story, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe? How do Edmund and Lucy and Peter and Susan, what's Narnia like when they show up? What is it always? It's always winter. Never Christmas. It's just winter, just dark, just gloomy, 100 years of gloom. Why? Because the white witch has made it so, and she's got the whole land encased in darkness. But what is the promise? Who's coming? A lion by the name of Aslan. And when Aslan comes, transformation happens. Romans 1 talks about the world and some of our great hymns of long lay the world in sin and error pining. Then He appears. You know, then God appears. What God says in these verses is that He is going to restore us. He's not going to leave us in the darkness forever. Any of you glad about that? We're not going to be left in this sinful mess forever. And the joy of that happens the minute we're saved, but it is also a joy of saying to this broken world, my Savior wins. Amen? That this is not going to be forever. And this is what I love about God's concept of restoration is better than yours. How many of you would just take a little bit more light, in honesty? A little less pain? A little bit more manageable sorrow? Some of us have settled for a restoration that is not what it means to know Jesus Christ. He has promised a transformation. He promises it to Israel, and by way of truth, He promises that to us. At the end of verse 1, it says, "But later on, He shall make it glorious by the way of the sea." The other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. Friends, this is a national promise that one day Christ is going to return and He is going to reconstitute His people and He is going to reign and they are going to experience whatever it is to have Jesus in charge. How many of you are ready for that? All I know is what I read of the Bible is that somehow we're there. President Jesus, amen. King Jesus. I won't go off, but it's so good. That is a national promise to Israel. Here's the personal promise of God to you. You ready for this? This is what dawning in your life means. Romans 8:29. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. Listen to this. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. Meaning what? Some of you are like, I just take a little bit more brightness. And God says, I'm going to set eternity within you and turn you off like the biggest Christmas display in the world. Forever. Sound good? I mean, Jesus is going to do a work that does just shine on us in the light. It is, I'm going to transform you till there's nothing left of you but light. So you are joy incarnate because the fullness of Christ is filling you and changing you and transforming you. You will go to a place of God restoring us. He will restore His people nationally, Israel, but He has restored us in salvation, friends. This is a promise of salvation. Christ in you, a new creation. And then He will illumine us as well. I love verse 2. It says, the people who walked in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. I love backpacking in the mountains. And I love getting up really early. Some of you probably wouldn't like this, but I love it. Like 5 in the morning. But I got to tell you, 5 in the morning at 8,000 feet is cold. Doesn't matter if it's the middle of July. It's freezing. And I would go out and I'd take my fishing pole and 5 seconds outside the tent, you can't even feel your hands. I get down to the lake and it's just dim, but you can see the steam on the water and you're casting out into this. And the worst thing is when your hands get wet. And you're just sitting there fishing like this. And if you get a bite, it's like, yeah! And then you get it up, and you're like, yeah, I don't want to touch it, because the minute I touch it, my hands are now going to be slimy frozen. So it's like kind of a love-hate thing. But that's, you know, so you're doing that, and then all the while you're out there, the light's growing. And you're still freezing. And even when it's almost dawn, you're still freezing. And I can't tell you how many times, just through the cut of a mountain, the sun crests. And that light hits you. And it's like the most felt instantaneous just warmth hitting you. And literally within minutes, I'm shedding layers as the light just penetrates the darkness when the dawn hits you. What is Christ? It's light. It is hope. It is joy. It is the promise of transformation. It is the fact that God will do this, and He will do this in His people, but He will do this in all of His people. This is salvation. What will that lead to? A place of rejoicing, being illumined, to be rejoiced. Look at verse 3, it says this, "And you shall multiply the nation, you shall increase their gladness, and they will be glad in your presence, as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil." Anytime Scripture throws a term at you and just will not let it go, pay attention. What's it like to have Christ? It's glad. How much? Gladness. What is it like? More gladness. What are you constantly experiencing? Gladness! Like how glad? Like, have you ever won a war? Have you ever been on the edge of annihilation and victory swept through? Have you ever had no hope and then beyond all comprehension, hope exploded? Like that kind of gladness. Israel was in a place of utter hopelessness without any hope of victory. And the concept of God's promises feeling so far off, and they got no hope of that. And what is God's answer to His people? Because by that time, guess what they know beyond a shadow of a doubt? They can't fix it. 600 years of messing it up. And that will bring gloom. Some of you are saved and yet still afraid of sin. And the thought that somehow the story of your life is always going to be the story of your life. My friend, if you have met the dawn, if Jesus Christ has shined on you, then the way of the sea is the way of glory. It is the promise of God that you will be like Him and you will enjoy His presence forever, no matter what, because it is based upon the name that came. Amen? You have hope. John 10:10, that they may have life and have it abundantly. This is where I stop my sermon. And I want to tell you why I'm stopping it here. I haven't been lazy, but this whole passage, especially if you were to look at it in the Hebrew, is one of the most glorious crescendos. You know what a crescendo is? That builds and builds and builds. And literally, as I was praying and working through this passage, I was exhausted by this point. Because I was just like, oh, this is good. Oh, no, this is really good. Oh, this is better. This is amazing. And if I keep going, I don't have any more octaves up. And I'm going to be like shouting you into the floor. But that's going to happen next week. Because this thing just keeps coming, and the relentless glory of God revealed in the one who came. So let me end with this illustration, and I hope it helps you understand what it is to have Christ at this time of year. I've told you many times, probably some form, very formative in my childhood, was that every Christmas as a small boy included going to Disneyland. Not just with me and my family, we lived in Southern California, but with my extended family. So this is what would happen. I want to describe the day to you, why it lives so large in my heart. My dad and his five sisters and all of their children and my grandparents would show up at Disneyland before the gate was open. Sometimes we went on Christmas morning. We would have celebrated the day before and we would go because everybody would be home and all the rides would be open. It's a brilliant strategy. But we would show up, and the gate would open, and we would run and do a ride, and then we would all show up at the Carnation Cafe. And at the Carnation Cafe, you just imagine this, in the mind of a six-year-old, was the pancake character breakfast. With the pancakes that overflow your plate, they're so huge. And waitresses dressed up who would come around with whipped cream dollopers and just poof, bacon and eggs, and then the characters, there's Mickey Mouse, Donald Duck, all that. This is the way the day began. And then after the breakfast was over, we would all run out, and it was the Jungle Cruise, and it was Thunder Mountain, and it was Splash Mountain, and it was, you know, Mr. Toad's Wild Ride, and we would all be on it together. And then we would go to the Bear Country Jamboree, and true Disney aficionados know what I'm talking about. Testify. Anyway, no. But we would all go, and we would come out from that. And then there was the midday treat, and there'd be my grandma and grandpa, and they'd have this big bag. And there'd be something in it. Some, like we needed any more sugar, but there it would be. You reach in and treats were passed out. And that was what happened midday. And then what you would do? Another 2-3 hours of rides and crazy and up and down all around. And then we would come back for dinner. And you know where dinner was? At the Blue Bayou. It was this restaurant built into the Pirates of the Caribbean ride. You went through a door and suddenly you're in this like dark, swampy, you know, Caribbean bayou, and they're bringing you massive plates of spaghetti and meatballs and bread, and again, 6-year-old mind, whoa. And then what would happen? You go out again, and then it would be the rides in the dark. And then at the end of the day, you come to Main Street. And Main Street, and all of us gathered for the Christmas light parade and hot chocolate for everybody. And then all of the kids melting down into a nuclear mess of sugar destruction, trying to get to your cars and go home. But I got to tell you, it was magic. It was like, but can I tell you something? Years later, I went to Disneyland again. It was me and Kim and my brother and my sister, and we were just there together, and we had a day, and I'll never forget, at the end of the day, Kim asked me, she goes, "Well, how was it?" And I was like, "It just wasn't the same." But can I tell you why it wasn't the same? There was no carnation breakfast. Nobody gave me treats in the middle of the day. We didn't go anywhere near the Blue Bayou for dinner. And nobody bought hot chocolate at the parade because it was $40 a cup. And you know what I realized? Disneyland was magical because it was fully supported by my grandfather, who went before us through the entire day, making it what it was for his kids. There is nothing in this world that can satisfy like the name of your God. Because He is the resource that unlocks life in the good and in the hard. There is only one wonderful counselor. There is only one mighty God. There is only one everlasting Father. There is only one Prince of Peace. And God has sent Him for us. Amen? Let's pray. God, You are the God who has kept Your promises, and You will not leave us in darkness. And God, darkness always exists in this world where we wrestle with sin and broken. But God, as You have promised not to leave Your covenant people Israel alone, You have made that promise to everyone who will come to Your Son by faith. He is the name above all names. He is God, the fullness of who You are. He is our hope and our salvation, and He has come for us. And I pray that this day You would unleash joy and light and hope because of Christ. All God's people said, Amen.